in our youth group, and you have to keep in mind that a group of people always becomes like their leader. I'm very thankful for Chris Rogge's leadership. Jesus took 12 men, molded them into a group that changed the world. And we have tremendous leadership in our youth group. This morning, my goal in Luke chapter 4 is for us to do two things. Number one, I want to introduce to us a very complex and yet a very important theological term. Number two, I want us to answer a very important theological question. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. Satan assaulted Jesus. Satan tempted Jesus for 40 days. At the end of those 40 days, there was only one person still standing, and that was Jesus. Theologians debate and theologians argue, could Jesus have sinned? Was it a possibility for Jesus to fail? Was it possible for Jesus to succumb to Satan's temptations? Theologians go back and forth, and this is a very important argument. On the one hand, some theologians say that Jesus was able not to sin, but he could have sinned. Other theologians say, no, Jesus was not able to sin. I believe in the doctrine of impeccability. I believe that Jesus was not able to sin. I believe there was never a possibility that Jesus might fail. Every Orthodox theologian agrees that Jesus did not sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus knew no sin. Acts 3 says that Jesus is the holy and righteous one. Hebrews chapter 3 says that Jesus was tempted in all ways, just like us, yet without sin. But I believe that it was not possible for Jesus to sin. We know that Jesus had two natures. Jesus had a divine nature and he had a human nature. The composite, the molding together, the welding together of those two natures is known as the hypostatic union. On the one hand, Jesus was all-knowing. On the other hand, he had to grow in wisdom and knowledge. On the one hand, he had all strength. On the other hand, he grew tired. Jesus was finite and infinite. He was limited and unlimited. And yet he was impeccable in that he could not sin. Ben Crowley stood up here earlier, and Ben shared about his time at Eagle. Ben is very strong. He's leaving for football camp this afternoon. If I called Ben up here and I handed him this chain and I said, Ben, I'll give you $100 if you break this chain, he couldn't do it. Even though he'd wrap his arms around each end of the chain, even though he'd pull with all of his might, he couldn't break this chain. But if I handed him this piece of twine and I said, Ben, you break this twine and you get $100, we'd see this twine snap in two. Now imagine that I took this twine and very carefully, I threaded it through each link of the chain. And then I took the twine, threaded through the chain, and I handed it back to Ben and said, break the twine. He couldn't do it because the twine would be as strong as the chain. That's the doctrine of impeccability. On the one hand, there's the divine nature of Jesus. On the other hand, there's the human nature of Jesus interwoven together in the hypostatic union. They were unbreakable. Every person today is looking for security. Everyone wants a ship that won't sink. Jesus is the ultimate security. Jesus couldn't be defeated by Satan because he was not able to sin. There are some people who disagree with the doctrine of impeccability. There are objections to it. And some people say the first objection is that Jesus had to be able to sin for the temptation to be real. Some people say that if Jesus was not able to sin, then the temptation wasn't real. But let's examine that. I want to ask a question. Could Jesus lie? Hebrews 6 verse 18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. Jesus is God. God can't lie. Therefore, it's impossible for Jesus to lie. Just because an army can't be conquered doesn't mean it can't be attacked. Just because a battleship can't be sunk doesn't mean it can't be attacked. The enemy can fire its heaviest artillery at that battleship, but there is no possibility of it being sunk. Would the attack still be real? You bet it would. But the shells would harmlessly bounce off. That's the doctrine of impeccability. Other people say that if Jesus was truly human, then he had to be able to sin. Some people say that to be truly human, you have to be able to sin, but that doesn't hold water either. Jesus was like us in that he was human, but Jesus was different from us in that he had no sin nature. In Luke chapter 1, Gabriel said to Mary, "The power of the Holy One will come upon you. He will overshadow you, and the result will be a holy offspring." When you and I die, if we know Jesus, when we go to heaven, we can't sin. In heaven, we'll be glorified, we'll be not able to sin, just like Jesus. You say, "Ethan, what's the big deal? Why are you introducing the doctrine of impeccability? Why this very complex theological term?" It's very important because our security is based upon Jesus. If Jesus had failed in Luke chapter 4, there would be no salvation. We go to heaven because Jesus is in heaven. If Jesus could have failed on earth, then he could still be able to fail in heaven. And if Jesus fails today, like a long line of falling dominoes, God's entire redemptive plan would topple. Jesus is that ultimate security. Jesus is the army that can't be conquered. He's the chain that can't be broken. He's the battleship that can't be sunk. Our eternal security is based upon Jesus, and Jesus is the ultimate security. But it's also very important that you and I have a high view of Jesus. There's a tendency today in the modern church to view Jesus as our friend, to view Jesus as our peer. And there's no doubt that Jesus is our friend if you're a believer in Jesus, but he's not our peer. Jesus is sovereign. He's transcendent. He's holy. Jesus is totally different from us. And sin is so foreign to Jesus that he's not able to sin. And Luke spells that out for us. In Luke 4, 1 through 13, it's the impeccability of Jesus. He's not able to fail. He's transcendent. He's higher than us. He's incomparable. Jesus, why would you ever hook your boat to a dock that can sink? Why would you walk across a bridge that could collapse? Why would you ride in an elevator that could fail? Jesus is the ultimate security, and Jesus will never let you down. Many days after a long day, I come home and I call Daniel and Isaac, and I lie down on the couch, and I say, "Boys, Daddy needs TLC." And the boys come and crawl on top of me and give me kisses, and we end up wrestling. And there is no way that a 7-year-old and a 6-year-old and a 20-month-old can beat me in a wrestling match. In a sense, I am impeccable. I am not able to be defeated by those three young men. Jesus Christ is the ultimate in the doctrine of impeccability. You trust him, and he will never let you down. It's absolutely fascinating how Luke arranges chapter 4 between verse 13 and verse 14. An entire year passed. The moment the temptations ended, Jesus began his public ministry. But if you want to read about the first year in the public ministry of Jesus, you won't find it in the book of Luke. It's in the book of John. Luke introduces to us a very important theological term, the doctrine of impeccability. But then in verses 16 through 30, he answers a very important theological question. And the question is, if Jesus is impeccable, if he's the chain that can't be broken, why doesn't everybody follow Jesus? And Luke answers that question. In verses 18 and 19, he spells out four pictures of the person who trusts in Jesus. And notice in verse 16 it says, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Historians tell us that Nazareth in the first century was not a small town. It had 20,000 people. There were many synagogues in Nazareth, but Jesus went to his hometown synagogue. Jesus made it a practice to be in the synagogue, in the house of God, with the people of God, reading the Word of God on the Sabbath day. And the synagogue service in the first century was a lot like our service. It focused on reading the Word of God and exegeting the Word of God and understanding what the Word of God said. And Jesus, the young man who had grown up in that youth group, he'd gone to Eagle, he'd ministered with them, and now it was his turn to preach the sermon. I know what you young people are thinking. You wish it was your turn to preach the sermon today. That's in the future. Notice in verse 17 it says, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. Jesus turned to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, a messianic passage. Growing up in that synagogue, he'd heard hundreds of messages. Often the rabbi said, the Messiah is coming. When the Messiah comes, it's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be fantastic. And they look forward to that day. And Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me. The word Messiah means anointed one. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's Messiah'd me to preach the gospel, the good news. Jesus said, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is here. I'm the Messiah. And then he spelled out four pictures of the person who receives the gift of eternal life. And notice the first picture is the spiritually poor. In verse 18, Jesus said, he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And that word for poor is a very interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word tokas. It's a Greek word that means to cower, to cringe, to shrink back, a beggar. It means the person who has nothing. It's not the normal Greek word for the poor. In Luke 18, Jesus told the story about a widow who had a few pennies, and he didn't use this Greek word. He used this Greek word in Luke 16. He talked about Lazarus, the beggar, and he had absolutely nothing. He was destitute. He was so poor that he wanted the crumbs that fell off the table. He wanted to feed off the floor. That's how poor he was. This word poor is not talking about the economically poor. It's talking about the spiritually poor. It's talking about those who understand they're spiritually destitute. They're morally bankrupt. All of their good works are like filthy rags. There's nothing they can do to earn God's favor. In God's eyes, they're like beggars. In this Greek word, it was used in classical Greek, and it was used of a person who was begging, and with the one hand, he had his hand out begging. On the other hand, he covered his face because he was so ashamed. And Jesus said, number one, the first picture of the person who benefits from the doctrine of impeccability is a person who's spiritually poor, who understands there's nothing in his life that commends him to God. He's a sinner. He deserves God's judgment. There's nothing good in his life, and he needs a Savior. But then number two, Jesus said, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. The second picture is that of the spiritual prisoners. And he's not talking about chains. He's not talking about a dungeon. He's not talking about a jail. But why are people put in prison? They're put in prison because they're guilty. They've broken the law. The Messiah came to benefit the spiritual prisoners, people who understand that they've sinned against God, that they've broken God's law, and because God is holy, and because God is just, they're in prison. They face the penalty of sin, and the penalty of sin is death. Many years ago, when I was a boy, my mother explained the gospel to me. Even as a boy in first and second grade, I understood there was nothing good in my life, that I was morally bankrupt, that I couldn't commend myself to God, that in God's eyes, I was an abject pauper, I was a beggar, and I was trapped in my sin, and sin always brings pain. The alcoholic is a prisoner to his alcohol. The smoker is in bondage to his cigarettes. The gluttonous person is in bondage to food. Sin always brings pain. It brings prison. But ultimately, all of us, apart from Jesus, are in bondage to God because the penalty of sin is death. Spiritually poor, the spiritual prisoners, but he also says to preach deliverance to the captives, freedom, release, forgiveness, and recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus said the spiritually blind, the moment Adam and Eve ate from that tree in the garden, they were separated from God. They were spiritually blind. They were ashamed. They were afraid to be with God. That's why in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus said, he who follows me does not walk in darkness. We're born in sin, separated from God. We're spiritually blind. But the fourth picture is the spiritually oppressed. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to the paupers, the beggars. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, those who are in bondage to sin, those who are under God's judgment, recovery of sight to the blind, those who are separated from God, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And that word oppressed means the person who's battered. It's the person who's broken. It's the person who's crushed. It's the person who's overwhelmed, and he's overwhelmed by his sin. He understands, and he tries to keep the Mosaic law, and he tries to be a good person, and he tries to be righteous, but he fails over and over and over again, and he's crushed by that. And that's why in Matthew, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor, all you who are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. And then he closed the book in verse 20 and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Jesus was the greatest orator who ever lived. His reasoning was flawless, his logic impeccable, his mastery of the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic was incomparable. Jesus was the greatest speaker who ever lived. And when he preached this sermon, when he said, today these words are fulfilled in your ears, I'm the Messiah, the congregation was stunned. Absolutely amazed, but they didn't like the message. They didn't like Jesus standing up and saying, I've come to give you freedom and to give you riches and to give you sight and to give you deliverance. But in order to receive that, you have to admit your spiritual poverty. You have to admit your bondage. You have to admit your spiritual darkness. You have to admit your spiritual defeat. And the people in his synagogue at Nazareth hated that message. They weren't bad people. They were good people. We're in the synagogue. We're Jews. We obey the Mosaic law. Abraham was our father. We have the covenant. How dare you grow up in this church? We finance the trip to Eagle, and then you stand up and tell us that we're poor, and we're prisoners, and we're in bondage, and we're oppressed, and until we admit our spiritual pride, you can't help. And because they hated the message, they began to attack the messenger. It was an ad hominem attack. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? In verse 22, he wasn't Joseph's son. In Luke 3, at the baptism, the Father thundered out of heaven, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. He was the Father's son, not Joseph's son. In verse 23, Jesus said, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. In the first year of his public ministry, he focused upon Capernaum, 20 miles away. That's where most of his miracles took place. There was some cross-town rivalry going on. You've done the miracles in Wasilla. Do the miracles in Big Lake. There's not enough evidence. We don't like your message. We don't want to admit that, so we'll attack your person. You haven't provided enough evidence. But in reality, there was more than enough evidence. There were hundreds of witnesses to the miracles of Jesus. He'd been at it for an entire year. Jesus banished disease from Palestine. They had more than enough evidence. In verse 24, Jesus was merciful. He was, and there's a concession. In verse 24, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Jesus said, "I understand it's hard to accept the fact that I grew up in your midst and I'm the Messiah. I know that's tough. It's hard to accept a local boy. Familiarity breeds contempt, but I am the Messiah." And then Jesus told two stories that were ugly, two stories that the Jewish people hated. They didn't like to be reminded of them. Jesus said, "You want to talk about a prophet not being accepted in his own country? Look at Elijah and look at Elisha." And in verse 25, he says, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land." 1 Kings chapter 17 details this famine. It took place in the year 850 B.C. Can you imagine where it doesn't rain for 3.5 years? 1 Kings 17 doesn't tell us the length of this famine, but Luke 4 does and James 5 does. It was a hot climate. It was an agricultural climate. 3.5 years, no rain, the economy collapsed. And when the economy collapses, the first people to be hurt are those on the bottom of the food chain, and those are the widows. And you can't even provide for your own children. Who's going to take food and care for the widow? And yet the Old Testament says that God cares for the widow. God protects the widow. They knew that. Ahab and Jezebel ruled the land of Israel. Jezebel filled the land with Baal worship. Where was she from? Sidon, modern-day Lebanon. Verse 25, Jesus said, "There were many widows in the land of Israel in the days of Elijah, when it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and there was a great famine." But in verse 26, "But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Jesus said all those Jewish widows, they didn't get help. 1 Kings 17 is very clear. This Gentile widow living in Sidon, modern-day Lebanon, was a believer in the God of Israel. She had a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. She had enough for one meal. She and her son were going to die. And the man of God brought the word of God, and Elijah said, "Feed me first. You feed me first, and that food won't run out." And that woman understood her poverty. She understood her bondage. She understood her defeat. And she said, "I'm a believer in the God of Israel, and whether I die later today or I die tomorrow, it really doesn't matter." She was obedient, and God provided for her. And the Jews hated that story. Even today in Lebanon, there was a picture in the Anchorage Daily News. Little Israeli girls signing artillery shells to send them to the people of Sidon, to the people of Lebanon. Jesus said, "God will help a Gentile widow who lives in Sidon before he'll help you, because your spiritual pride blocks God's blessing in your life." Then he told a second story, and it gets even worse. And verse 27 says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet." 30 years later, the events of Naaman took place. It was a time of disease. Leprosy is a hideous disease. Leprosy is known as Hansen's disease. What a terrible name for a disease. What leprosy does is, it's an inability to feel pain. A person will scratch their nose until their nose is gone. A person will put their hand in the fire and not realize it. It's horribly disfiguring. You become a social outcast. And Naaman was from Syria. There were many Jewish lepers, but the only one healed was Naaman. And Naaman was a military leader. He won victories over the Jewish people. And he had this Jewish girl that he'd conquered and brought back as a slave. And she said, Naaman, there's a prophet of God in Israel, and he could help you. And Naaman understood his spiritual poverty. He understood his spiritual bondage. He understood his spiritual darkness. He couldn't defeat the leprosy. He was an abject, morally bankrupt person. He had nothing. There was no hope but the God of Israel. And he went to Israel, and he went to Elisha's home. And Elisha didn't come to the door, and Elisha didn't greet him. And Elisha sent his servant, and his servant said, Naaman, go dunk in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman got so mad, his spiritual pride reared up, and Naaman said, I'm a military leader. I'm a general. I deal with kings. I have financial gifts for you. I have an entourage, and you're going to treat me like that? And his servant said, Naaman, go dunk in the river. And he dunked in the river 7 times, and when he came out, his skin looked like a baby's skin. His spiritual pride was gone, and he responded to the Word of God. And how do you think that sermon went over in the synagogue at Nazareth? No Sabbath service ever began so gloriously. Who's the preacher today? It's Jesus. What's he preaching on? Isaiah 61. He's going to announce that he's the Messiah. But no Sabbath ever ended so tragically. And verse 28 says that all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with rage and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went his way. What I love about Pastor Chris, I love that his youth ministry is different from so many others in the valley. So many churches today focus upon music, hip-hop, rap music, God loves you, God wants to bless you. They never get to the Bible, they never get to the Old Testament, and these kids never realize that they're spiritually poor, and they're spiritual prisoners, and they're in spiritual bondage, and they're spiritually oppressed, they're morally bankrupt, they're imprisoned by their own sin, they're under God's judgment, and if they die without Jesus, it's the lake of fire for all eternity. They're not brokenhearted, and they're not crushed by the weight of their sin, and therefore they make false professions of faith. When you raise your kids, what's the best thing you can do for them? The best thing is to teach them the Old Testament. When you realize that God judges sin, and that God is holy, and that God is righteous, and he's so righteous, Jesus is impeccable. It's not that he's able not to sin. He's not able to sin. That's how foreign sin is to Jesus. When they understand that, they fall to their knees. Then you come to the book of Matthew, and you say, God himself became a man, the hypostatic union, and died for us. And they say, Jesus, Jesus, I'm that beggar. I'm ashamed. Will you save me? And Jesus said, that's what I've been waiting for. And the result is true riches. The result is true freedom, true sight, and true deliverance. And I love the way that Luke arranged chapter 4 of Luke, chapter 4 of the book of Luke. Jesus and his power and his impeccability. But then he answers the obvious question, why do so many reject Jesus? It's because of spiritual pride. Well, the Bible says you have to become like a child. Become like a child and simply receive it. And that is my prayer for you today. As we celebrate the baptism, people who know Jesus and they're making it public, as we celebrate our youth group and going to Eagle and serving and following Jesus, it's much harder for an adult. Because as adults, we're ensconced in pride. And it's hard for us to admit that we need anything, let alone that we're sinners who need a Savior, who are under the sentence of eternal damnation. I'm going to ask Scott if he'd come up here with the worship team. I'm going to ask that if we would close our eyes, and maybe there's a person here today, maybe there's someone who says, you know, Ethan, I'm just like the people in that synagogue in Nazareth. I come to church, I'm a decent person, I'm upright in the eyes of everyone else, but deep down, I'm just like those people, and I'm unwilling to admit my sin, and it's silly to do that, and today, I want to make it right. Today, I want to cry out to Jesus for salvation. If the worship team plays, this is your opportunity. This is your opportunity. And if that describes you, maybe you could lift your hand. Maybe you could say, with no one looking, today, I want that to be my day of salvation. I want to respond not with rage, but with repentance. Is there anybody like that here? Because God is talking to you. Just like Jesus was talking to them. What a tragedy to grow up in the synagogue of Nazareth, to rub shoulders with Jesus and to miss his messiahship, to allow spiritual pride to blind you. And what a tragedy to attend this group, to attend this church, and to miss the gospel of Jesus. Is there anyone like that? Father, I pray that if there's any person here who doesn't know you, that they would cry out to you. That like that beggar, they would say, God, you're my only hope. Like the prisoner, they'd say, I've broken your command. I'm under the sentence of death. Like the oppressed, they'd say, I'm crushed by my sin. I've been wandering in darkness, and I want the freedom and the sight and the riches and the deliverance Jesus offers. I want to build my life on his foundation. In Jesus' name.